Well, last week we looked at chapter four, and I believe that as far as the substance of our comments is concerned, we got as far as verse 10. We've been seeing the way in which the enemy of God's earthly people used those in the north of the land to, first of all, try and deceive them into working with them in the matter of rebuilding the house of God in Jerusalem, and how they were able to deal with that deception and remain separate from those who weren't really part of the people of God. But later on, we see that there was another tack taken by the enemy, and that was to try and appeal to the king of Persia to agree to the fact that the work of rebuilding the temple should cease. And we're going to look at that in some detail this evening as we read the letter these enemies sent to the emperor or the king Artaxerxes. So let's just start to read verse 11 of chapter 4. Perhaps we can go on to verse 4 of chapter 5, which is a little bit of a context for the whole story. So Ezra chapter 4, verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded, and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonour, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which ye sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, a search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll and tribute and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. At the same time came to them Tattenai, governor. Oh, sorry, I think I may have gone further than I thought we should do, but perhaps we'll read a little bit further. At the same time came to them Tattenai, governor on this side the river, and Shephar-Boznai and their companions, and said unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house, to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. They could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. Well, that's rather stopped in the middle of the narrative, which really continues right on to the end of chapter 6. But we can always read on a bit more if we think that would help this evening. I think the important thing to learn from what we've been studying so far is that having seen the freshness of devotion to God in setting up the altar and offering sacrifices to him in chapter 3, and the unity that marked the people, Satan is not slow in seeking to attack them. And we saw the way in which he used these people in the north of the land, people that were not strictly Israel at all, though they might have had some mixture with Israel. Certainly, they seem to be the forefathers of the Samaritans that we come across in the New Testament. They tried to join the work, but the leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, would not agree to that because they weren't of the people of God. And they refused their help. And they set about the work according to the will of God themselves. And then in the days of Artaxerxes, a subsequent king, of course, to the ones we've been considering Cyrus, who gave the initial command for the people to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. A subsequent king, Artaxerxes, was appealed to by these people. And the effort was made to use him to stop the building of the temple. And we noted some of the people involved in that and the way in which they tried to do this. And they actually put it in writing, as we've seen from verse 11 onwards. Going into chapter 4 in more detail in the verses, we will see the way in which they affected the people in Judah, how they were forced, outwardly forced to stop. But we know from the prophecy of Haggai that already they had lost a desire to rebuild the temple. They were more interested in building their own houses. And this opposition from their enemies seemed to have met them when they were at a weak point, and they stopped building the temple. And that was that's mentioned in verse 24 at the end of chapter 4. But then we get the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, also mentioned, of course, in their prophecies, in which they encourage the people of God to take up the building again. And we've read a little further on into chapter 5 to see that once again a further effort was made to discourage them from building. Let's read these words together and see what we can learn from them.
Perhaps we can say at the start, we could view this as rather a dry study tonight. We're looking at the letter these enemies wrote to the king and what the king then did in response. Okay, we need it for the narrative to understand what happened. But is that all? I think there's important lessons here. What we are looking at tonight is the way the enemy works. And in trying to analyze this section, I think there are five ways in which the enemy speak to the king that we can learn from. In verse 12, they tell outright lies. They say they're building the wall. Well, we knew they weren't building the wall. They were building the temple. The wall was still in ruin many years later in Nehemiah's day. So they were telling lies about the people. In verse 13, they're inferring things. They say, if the city is built, then they will not pay. Well, that's inferring something. They're implying bad motives to the people. In verse 14, they're using, we might say, very sycophantic language, insincere flattery in order to appeal to this king. They say, it's not right for us to see the king's injury. Therefore, we sent and informed the king, we're seeking your best interests. Really, they were doing nothing of the kind. We know they were doing it because they hated the Jews. But they were implying they were doing it because they loved the king so much. They couldn't bear to see him hurt in some way. in verse 15, the fourth way they're acting, we might say one-sided or distorted testimony, half-truths. They say, search the history, the annals of the fathers, and have a look, but don't look at the recent history where the king said, go back and build the temple. You only go back and you look at this period we're telling you about, where they were rebellious, where they were independent before Jerusalem was destroyed.
Mm.
So again, it's only, it's a half truth, if you like. There's truth in what they said, but it wasn't the whole truth. And lastly, in verse 16, then, they're appealing to the king's greed and self-importance. They're saying, if this is built, it'll be to your harm. You'll lose money out of this. You won't get your portion, your taxes this side. And this is the way they appeal to the king. So this is the way the enemy works. We shouldn't be surprised if they tell lies about us, if they infer things, if they imply bad motives to us. So we shouldn't be surprised if they do these things or say these things about us. But also we need to be warned in case they say these things to us, because this is the way the enemy speaks. And we need to be aware of how they're acting, so we're not surprised when these things happen. But if they come to us, again, we need to be aware of what the enemy, how he acts, so we're not taken in, just as the king was taken in. So although we're looking at a letter, which is necessary for the narrative, there's still a lot of important help here, because we are learning about the way the enemy works. And we need to be aware. You know, there's a saying in the world, know your enemies. You know, if you're fighting a war, you have to have your spies. You need the information about the enemy. You need to know how they act, what they're doing, the way they do things, so that you can fight them. And it's the same for us. We need to know the way the enemy works. And we see it in this chapter.
I suppose we could say, in addition to what you've just said, Andrew, is that there had been cases when the Jewish nation had failed. Even before they were taken into captivity, their history wasn't perfect. And you could say from that point of view, there was a grain, perhaps more than just a grain of truth in what the enemies were saying, but it was mixed with a lot of fiction, a lot of things that weren't really true. And that's often the way the devil works, doesn't he? He mixes up what is true to a certain extent with things which are completely untrue. And as a result of that, he muddies the waters, as we use another idiom. He muddies the waters, and this is the way he works. He does this in many different ways, but he certainly does it in trying to undermine the reputation of God's people. So we should be careful not to let him have too much ammunition by allowing things in our lives which aren't really in keeping with what is to be expected of believers on the Lord Jesus, bringing it up to date, so that there's not the ammunition, if you like, that he can use to the dishonor of the Lord. When I say there were things in their history which may have been appealed to, I'm thinking of the fact that towards the end of the history of Judah, when it was in the land before the captivity, there had been kings of Judah who had not kept their word to Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, thinking of Zedekiah in particular, but there were others as well. And so to some extent, it could be said that these kings have been rebellious, or he at least had been rebellious. So, but as you rightly say, this has been taken out of all proportion in this letter.
And also say, when the devil came to Eve in the garden, he used exactly the same principles here. He lied.
Yeah.
He said, if you eat this, you will not die. Well, it was a lie. He inferred things. God is withholding something for you for your blessing. Mm. He spoke of the fact that if they ate of this fruit, they would become greater. He appealed to their self-importance, giving half-truths. All of the same principles the devil approached Eve with, and the devil approached the Lord in the temptation, the wilderness, again, with the same principles. And he comes to us with the same principles. So these are very important passages we're looking at if we want to learn how the devil approaches us and how we are to resist.
It's a very one-sided history, because It completely fails to address the fact that God made Jerusalem his city. There's no mention of God in this letter, no mention of what God had helped them or that God had judged them. But in reality, that is the reason for their problem. They don't want a city where God has placed his name. And so they look at all the failures and address that. And we have the same today. People look at the Christian testimony and see many failures, and we have to confess that we give reason for the enemy to bring those things to mind. But the fact is that God is with us, and that he is a great God. And later on, when we come to the letter from Darius, there's recognition of the God of heaven. And you know, he had planted his name in Jerusalem. He had been the one that had made Solomon a great king to rule over all the area. And in reality, it is against God that they were really opposed.
Yes, they make no mention either of Cyrus, the very king who had founded the Persian Empire. And of course, God had used to give the Jews the opportunity to go up to Jerusalem to build the house of God. It was his initiative, if you like. I know it was really from God, but it was given to him to make the proclamation. But these people, they completely ignore it, even though he was the very founder of the establisher of the Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great. And often we find in these situations inconvenient facts are left out so as not to undermine the attack that's being made. This is what happens here too.
I was thinking the same thing as Brian has brought out. It says in one of the verses before us that they were a rebellious, and that was perfectly true, because Zechariah, the last king, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
And as the assemblies, there's so much that people can bring out to criticize us that we've just divided and divided and divided. If we don't agree with anybody, we divide. What is our answer to them, if you see what I'm trying to hint at? Have you got something that we can say, yes, this happens, but now?
Well, we should always be able to point to the word of God, shouldn't we? And even if our practice of the word of God isn't as it should be, nevertheless, it's the only thing that really anyone who seeks to do God's will can really appeal to. As being the standard by which we should live, and we might be marked by weakness and indeed failure, but there should be always in our hearts and minds a desire to maintain God's truth. To some extent, this is what happens in this passage, as far as the people are concerned. Perhaps not in relation to what they say to these enemies, but they themselves are exhorted and encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah, which I think speaks really of God's word being adopted as the standard by which they would deal with this situation. They would obey God's word despite their feebleness and lack of commitment earlier on.
You would think, given that it was not so long since Cyrus gave the command to build, that these people would be aware of that. Because he had, told the surrounding people to support the work.
Yes.
So whether that these individuals knew of it, but they probably did. But they ignore that, and they use this tact and, ignore the truth and use this means. Now we have a new emperor in place. We can go to him and seek to get his support. But when they get the answer and come back, the people of God don't say to him, look, we have Cyrus's letter. You know, we have this command. They don't mention it. They just, as it were, just bow down and accept the restriction.
Yeah, I think there had been a decline amongst them, which we don't get brought out in Ezra, but is there in Haggai's prophecy, when Haggai says, how is it that the house of God lieth waste whilst ye run every man to his own house? There had been a decline in their vigour, in their commitment to the task of rebuilding the house. And I think in some respects, they're, what you've just described, Brian, their failure this time to stand up to what was being said reflects that there had been a cooling off of their devotion to God. Because earlier in verse 3, they had mentioned Cyrus. They had mentioned they would build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. But as you rightly say, there's no mention of this now.
I think one point we should understand is that the kings that are mentioned here in secular history, or in the there's different names.
Yes, and, that's right.
I think that we would be right in saying that Ahasuerus was the son of Darius, but this next guy, he was just a usurper that came on the throne, and he was trying to be different to what had already happened. And that is a difficulty that we have when we try and put these kings with the historical kings. But they do fit. They do fit somehow with different names, and there's some kings that are missing. But that is a difficulty.
Yeah, from verse 4, I think it is, where it mentions Ahasuerus, verse 6, sorry, right through to the very next to the last verse of the chapter. This is 40 years or more after the first few verses.
Yeah.
So Artaxerxes, who's mentioned here, he was one of the late middle kings, the fifth king of the empire. And according to Jewish tradition and Josephus, he was also the king in Esther's time, which is interesting because I'd always thought it was his father, Xerxes. But if that's what Josephus and others all seem to think. So there's a gap here that doesn't follow chronologically, these verses in Esther. They'd be actually be much later on, possibly not more near Nehemiah's time. And if they write to Artaxerxes, if he'd gone to all the previous palaces and check their records, they'd have found them if they were so. And he clearly doesn't bother. Because later on we find out they did go and find the records and it was so. What they'd said at the beginning, Cyrus's decree, but he doesn't go and look for it.
No. What, one of the points that Rusty made was that this Artaxerxes may have been an imposter. I think his other name in history is Smerdis. And he may not have had an interest in supporting the previous monarchs because he himself wasn't a true descendant, wasn't truly in the line of them, and therefore he wasn't so interested in maintaining them. If that be true, it shows that Satan is very good at picking the moment to attack, to use these enemies in the land of God's people, because he knows that this king will have a sympathetic ear to their ideas. He won't want to support something that Cyrus instigated. Now, of course, I can't prove that from scripture, but I think Rusty's right. You can fit these things together. There may be some gaps, but obviously scripture isn't concerned with giving us a detailed chronological history of Persia, but with the relevant kings that his earthly people faced in their return to the land. That's the key point in these verses. Yeah.
And also, whoever was king was going to put himself in the best light possible.
Yeah. Yes.
He's not going to admit to, as in this country, kings in the past didn't admit that there were serious issues. Covered those up.
No, that's right. Really, it's a terrible thing that they said in verse 12, be it known unto the king, the Jews which came up from thee to us. Imagine in some ways they're saying the problem actually started with you, not with us, but we're having to deal with it now on your behalf. But they've come to Jerusalem and they're building the rebellious and the bad city. This was the place where God had placed his name. And yet they are speaking of it in this disrespectful way. And as has already been pointed out, I think, by Andrew, they're saying things about the walls being built and the foundations joined, when we know that really all that the people had done was erect the foundation of the altar and set the altar up on that foundation and then laid the foundation for the temple and started to rebuild the temple. So this isn't respectful of God's of Jerusalem, nor is it respectful to the actual facts that had occurred. It's really a deception, as we've already mentioned.
These verses are at not the same time as when they first started doing the temple itself. This is the walls. This is more Nehemiah's time building the walls. But it shows you that all the opposition didn't change in the whole time period.
No.
To erect the temple, we're going to help. And they said no. To building the walls and doing anything, all they did all the way through was try and hinder and stop the work. And of course, we know that Haggai and that had to prophesy in them, because at first he succeeded in stopping them doing things.
Mm.
And it was only when Nehemiah went back the walls got built.
Yes, yeah.
I like how in verse 15 they say, go and look in the book of the records of your fathers. They don't go and say and look in about the city. They don't go and look at what were the decrees made. They're quite specific about what they say to look for and what they omit. Very much like politicians today, they only look for certain things and not the full picture.
Mm.
Shows you that man doesn't change.
Mm.
One thing Satan hates is worship to God.
Yeah.
Mm.
Can see he desires worship for himself. We know this when the Lord was tempted in the wilderness. If you bow down to me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. The altar had been built, and worship had been re-established to God. And I think this is what has really caused the people to rise up, enmity towards God. And I think we ought to take note of that. The world hates people worshipping God. And, you know, in the last days of this world, we will see that before during the tribulation. So we should take note of that too. Worship to God is something that really stirs up the world in hatred and opposition.
But it was the activities of the returned remnant that provoked the opposition. You know, that something was being done that God could take account of, which they misrepresented. And it's interesting to think of this word adversaries, just in the English. I know in the Greek word is sometimes translated opposers also, but we've got to see that the Lord had adversaries when he was here on earth. And when Paul was at Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 16, he writes, we're familiar with verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. That's the positive side.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But then, and there are many adversaries. So he encountered opposition. And in the Philippian church, when Paul wrote to them, he wrote a word of encouragement towards the close of chapter 1, verse 28. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Now, the work of God here, it didn't stop so much because of the opposition, because we know that there were underlying causes that Haggai drew attention to, the outward pressure and the inward condition, so to speak, coalesced.
Mm.
And then, of course, Peter tells us that your adversary, the devil, goes about seeking whom he may devour. So, where something has been done for God, we may expect to find opposition, and we need to be prepared for it.
Well, we certainly see that, don't we? When the gospel began to be preached in Jerusalem after the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see some beautiful scenes in chapters 2 and 3, but very quickly after that, in chapter 4, we see the apostles and the disciples generally being forbidden to preach in this name. So I think this is a pattern that perhaps we would rather not have. We'd rather be able to get on with serving the Lord and to be able to do it with perfect liberty without any problems and opposition. But the God of this world, it's really He who's motivating the people of this world to oppose the gospel. Initially, in the book of Acts, the people of Jerusalem were very favored what was going on amongst the early believers, the early Christians there. But very quickly that changed. And one can't help feeling that, well, I think it's obvious that it was the devil who was behind this.
And if you follow that thought on, Simon, to the stoning of Stephen and what has been referred to as the great persecution, when there was an all-out attack and the chief instrument, Saul, was causing them to blaspheme and even persecuting them onto strange cities, and went with a letter to Damascus to bring Christians, those who followed the way, to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish court in Jerusalem. But actually, the scattering of the believers at that time led to the furtherance of the gospel and to it being preached in other places, and to the Gentiles being brought in.
Yeah.
And we see here that although there is opposition, it's and there's prophetic ministry coming in also, in some sense it's a catalyst for, and God's providence for Ezra to come back up at a later stage in this book, and then for Nehemiah, and for the work not just to stop with the altar and the sacrifices, but with the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the building of the walls, which was the very thing they were complaining about. You know, this is what they're doing. It was false. It was an untruth. You know, they were telling a lie. But in the wider picture, that's exactly what God brought about. And I expect if we go on to Nehemiah, we will build the wall. So, it's a dangerous thing, isn't it, when people start writing letters?
Yeah. Yes. Well, some letters are good, like the letters of the New Testament. But I know what you mean. Yeah.
We know that God always has His way and His purposes in all these things. But as far as our responsibility is concerned, you know, it is so easy to see the attacks of the enemy, to see the difficulties, and to withdraw or to give up or to get on with our own things, you know. We see in the history of the people of God so many faithful servants who have labored amidst intense opposition and continued, and God has been with them through it. And we have to expect that kind of opposition. But it's so easy, naturally, we look for an easy way out and to use the enemy's attacks as an excuse for us to stop whatever activity the Lord gives us to do.
I think so, yeah.
In that chapter, Brian, Philippians, where Paul says, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries," I think the answer for it is in the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. And we really need to be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. You know, we need to draw our resources from God. Otherwise, we will be discouraged and let the hands hang down or give up or compromise. But in the very chapter where Paul mentions adversaries, he mentions the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which surely is a very wonderful thing. And we know that the Holy Spirit has taken up His place in the assembly, and that He is present on earth, personally indwelling the saints in a way that was not true in these days in Ezra and Nehemiah. And that should be a tremendous consolation to us, that we go not in our own strength.
I just taking those thoughts on a bit further, there's a couple of references to what these people write in verse 10. In the King James Version, it says, in their greeting, and at such a time, the verse ends. And then in verse 17, the king replies, and he says at the end of the verse, well, it's not the end of the verse in the original, but it's at the end of the verse in our Bibles, peace, and at such a time. And I know it's different in the Darby translation. It says so forth. Not quite sure what it really signifies, but it just arises in my thoughts that very often that is the way we look at things. It's a difficult time. At such a time, what can be done? You know, it's used by enemies to say, well, you know, you shouldn't be preaching. You shouldn't be doing things which upset people, that divide people. But it can also be something we say, you know, the times are so difficult now. What can we do? And I think we need to be encouraged by the fact that Haggai and Zechariah were called by the Lord. It wasn't really anybody official. It wasn't the king who intervened to say, look, get on with the building of the wall, building of the of the temple or the house of God, and as you should have continued to do. It was God who said it through his prophets by the Spirit. And I think we need to respond to the scriptures that we've had before us in the New Testament that strike this chord. You know, let's not let our hands hang down because we're living in difficult times, excepting, of course, they are difficult times, but the Lord does give the resources we need to do his will.
Well, in verse 20, you know, we get reference presumably to King Solomon.
Yes.
Who, of course, David also before him. But as far as the extent of the reign, it reached right to the Euphrates. And
yes,
it did indeed. It was a great reign. And they were true. They were right. This was he was a great king. And of course, God had put him in that place. So they could look back. I mean, the enemies could look back and see what God had done, though they didn't acknowledge it was God. But his own people, they also should look back. And we can look back on things that God has done. We can see the way that God has worked. We can see the basis for what we believe. We can see that we're not just here at this moment. There's a whole history. You know, we have the early church. We have the way that God worked. We have, as Andrew said, we have the Spirit of God with us. We have our relationship with the Father and the Son. We have so much, if by faith we can lay hold of it, to carry us through, even in difficult times.
Yeah, just to back up what you say there, Brian, in 2 Chronicles 9:26, it says about Solomon, and he ruled over all the kings from the river, as you say, that's the river Euphrates, as far as the land of the Philistines and up to the border of Egypt. It was an extensive area. And of course, it does really anticipate the Lord's return and his reign over this earth. In measure, it does. But the kingdom of Israel never extended as far as that, before or after. But in Solomon's reign, we see something of what will be the case in the world to come. And I think we should both look back to times when there has been revival and blessing and look forward to the fact that God is going to bring all his will to pass in this world. And we simply have to be faithful in our own day. But we are conscious of our weakness, but we shouldn't let the hands hang down. That's the message in Hebrews, isn't it?
Perhaps for a moment we can put ourselves in Artaxerxes' position and look at his response, because there might be occasions when we are presented with an accusation of wrongdoing on the part of somebody. We're told in the New Testament, for example, that we're not to receive any accusation against an elder except the mouth of two or three witnesses. There might be occasions where we are presented with evidence along these lines. How do we respond? Now, Artaxerxes, as far as we know, wasn't a believer, appeared to have no knowledge of God, so we might not expect him to act in without a sense of right or wrong. Clearly, he acts out of a sense of self-will, self-preservation. He doesn't want any harm to grow or damage the kings. But we want to learn from his response. Now, he was taken in by the lies of the enemies here. He seemed to have been disarmed by their flattery. He didn't discern the character or the motive or the reason why these people were writing to him as they did. And perhaps most importantly, he didn't seek to ask the Jews what they were doing. Did he check up what was doing? Did he ask and make sure he spoke to both sides? Apparently not. He took the letter, he acted on it and sent it out with only listening to one side of the argument. Now, these are all things that we want to avoid if we are in the same position. Obviously, we won't perhaps be in such authority as a king here, but nevertheless, the principles must apply to us. We want to say, what is God teaching us in these verses? If we are presented with such a need to investigate something, that's not an uncommon occurrence. We hear something, we need to investigate properly. Here we have a very good example of how not to investigate. At every step, he seems to have done the wrong thing. He didn't take account of the half-truths. He only looked at exactly what they said, as Paul said earlier. He didn't examine extensively. He allowed himself to be guided by these people to only look concerning one thing. He took account of their lies. He was disarmed by their flattering language and the apparent interest in his well-being. And he acted not out of a sense of right or wrong. He just said, verse 22, take heed you fail not to do this. Why should harm grow to the damage of the kings? You know, why should I suffer? Do everything you can to make me better. That was his whole principle. And these are very good lessons of how the world acts. And we certainly don't want to be marked by how the world acts. We want to do things in a righteous way. Obviously, we have to depend upon God. We have the Spirit, we have prayer, these things the king couldn't be expected to go to. But in the way we act, these things are very important for us to take account of.
There's some guidance about that, in which is referred to from time to time in Deuteronomy 17, verse 4. Although it's oral testimony here, but when something comes to us by letter, it would even be more important. The verse says, "And if it be told thee, thou hast heard of it and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true and the thing certain." You see, there was there was to have been a proper examination to sift into the thing. You were told it, you heard it, you inquired diligently, is it true, is it certain? And that's the very opposite of what we see here, isn't it?
Well, he definitely mixes up two things. If you look at verse 19, there may well have been reason for him to think that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, although I think that's an exaggeration, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. Well, to a degree, that was true of Zedekiah, one of the last king of Jerusalem before Babylon was, before the city, and the city was ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar and the people were taken into captivity. But then he merges it into verse, I know there weren't verses in the original, but he merges that into the next thing we read. There have been mighty kings also over of Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Well, that was completely right and completely according to God's mind in the case of Solomon. And yet it's merged in with this. And that's something that we have to be careful of, that we don't distort the truth by connecting things in such a way that a misleading implication is drawn. And that is, of course, in verse 20, that they had kings that had acted wrongly when Jerusalem reigned, when Israel's kingdom was at its greatest extent. I I think that was an unfair and wrong, distorted implication to make, inference to draw. And yet it was done here by this king because it substantiated what he wanted to happen. And that was, as has been mentioned, he wanted these men to cease, the city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. There was a degree of dishonesty here. And as Andrew's already said, the motivation seemed to be their idea that he would lose out if he allowed the city to be built. But he didn't actually say anything was actually wrong in verse 21. In verse 20, it was just what's implied by him mentioning the extent of Israel's influence, his kingdom, in the days of Solomon. He had nothing to go on, really, but it's just put there beside the other verse to give extra strength to what he's going to say next. But it's interesting to see the reaction of the people when they got his letter, how quick they were, how quickly they acted to use it to make the people stop building in Jerusalem. It says they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, made them to cease by force and power.
Because this brings a question as to how we react to the authorities if they seek to restrict what we do for the Lord. Here they take this as the authority and the reason to stop.
Yeah.
We know that when Peter and the apostles were told not to preach in his name, they said, well, should we obey God rather than men?
Yes.
This is something which is very prevalent today because many people who preach in the open air, they come across the police who try to stop them, even though often they don't have actually any legal basis to do so. Obviously, these people could have said to those who brought the letter, well, we have another letter. We have authority from Cyrus. What do we do? Yeah. One contradicts the other, but they didn't do that. They just seemed to roll over. But it's not easy to know how, when we can actually ignore the authority who are established by God in our case.
Well, I think there is some reason to think that in some respects they had lost the zeal already to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, because of what we read about in Haggai. So maybe that was the reason why they rolled over, as you say, Brian. The spirit of that had been behind what they were doing in chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4 wasn't there anymore. But I take your point,
We would need Simon and Brian. Don't you think that we need to take into account the character of the dispensation?
Yes.
Because Israel was a nation in the flesh, and they were dealing with material construction. But when we come to the New Testament and when we come to the assembly and when we come to the kingdom of the heavens, or even the assembly, the Lord said, even, wasn't it to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, else should my servants fight. So there's that spiritual dimension today that's something, to my mind anyway, and correct me if I'm wrong, that's something that was not present in this Old Testament situation. And in regard to the suppression of the preaching, I mean, Peter's answer stands to us. We ought to obey God rather than man, that God's has the ultimate authority and he has rights over us. And when it comes to the extension of his kingdom, we obey God rather than man. How it would be worked out in practice, of course, is quite a delicate question. And in relation to street preaching, we have had, shall we say, freedoms in this country for many, many years that believers in other lands just don't know. I mean, we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in how we, in our relations to the authorities. And the other area, of course, when it comes up is in time of war, you know. Nations go to war. Is it a just war? Is it a legitimate war? And there's the whole question of conscientious objection. So these things all play into it. But, you know, it was a very subtle letter because it appealed to history.
Yeah.
And the facts were not really wide of the mark in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar had to come and destroy the city and carry into captivity, as we've said earlier. And there was rebellion and sedition in time of Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. That was all. I mean, you could. The appeal to history was there, and then there was the appeal to self-interest. And, you know, you're not going to get your taxes, you're not going to get your revenue. And even that, you know, for good measure, he threw in about Solomon, and not just Solomon, because it mentions the other kings. You know,
yeah.
they had this great empire or kingdom, and you might lose your possessions beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates. Highly unlikely, you know, but that was all thrown in for good measure to make a case against them. And, of course, we know what happened.
It's noticeable in all these verses, temple is never mentioned. It's all about the city of Jerusalem, that being rebuilt, which was, in a sense, the centre for the people to gather where God was. So, in a sense, it was to make sure that the people didn't come together because there was no city to come to. And it was only when Nehemiah comes back later under Artaxerxes, where he's ordered to go and rebuild the walls, that then things happen. But last verse in this chapter just says, "Thus the work of the house of God, which was Jerusalem, ceased." So the same opposition, first discouraged, and they lost sight of what they'd been sent for, and they stopped building the house of God for a while. And of course, if they weren't building that, they weren't going to build Jerusalem either. And that would come later. There was always things coming in that stopped them. And of course, we'll later read that there were Haggai and that to tell them that you've built your own houses, but you've not built the right one. And we'll read more about that in the next chapter as well.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. I mean, the sad thing that happened in verse 24 is that the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, came to an end so soon. And I think we have got to think about that ourselves nowadays. There is a lot of opposition to the gospel today.
Mm.
But, you know, I went down to Woolwich Town Centre today for an errand, and I came back with two gospel tracts. So it just shows you there are those who are out there seeking to spread the gospel even today in our country. Sometimes, as Andrew said, we have to be wise in the way we speak when we preach in the open air. Sometimes isn't. When you hear recordings, pictures of people preaching, you ask yourself, how wise was it to present the gospel in that way? But on the other hand, we do see the authorities less sympathetic to the gospel than ever before being preached. But we have got a responsibility to witness to also seek to build up our one another in our most holy faith. And these things, we shouldn't just give up as these people did. I don't think they should have given up. I think I would definitely say that. But definitely Haggai and Zechariah didn't think so. And their response was not to be too judgmental against them. May I put it this way? They did have to correct them, but they exhorted them as well. Mm. And that led to the reestablishment of the work. And I think we need more Zacharias and Haggai's, don't we, amongst us today.
Just thinking with something that Paul said, the official reason why they stopped building was because this letter was sent. But there was also, according to Haggai chapter 1, the moral reason. They said the time has not yet come.
Yeah,
they've got plenty of time.
Mm.
And third reason is given that they were building their own houses.
Yeah.
So actually, it's all very well knowing what the enemy is doing and the adversaries, but it's us. What are we doing positively for the Lord and his people?
Well, I think that's a very good note to end on. I think we should now commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer as we've got to pass.
Just before the end, you know, it's good to notice the until in verse 21. It leaves the door open for the future. Now give order to make these men to cease, and that this city be not built until the order be given from me. So that left room for the work to be resumed, didn't it, at a future stage? And that's what we'll be coming on to, no doubt.
Yep. Okay. Well, if somebody could commit us to the Lord in prayer, that would be good.